Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. Now, just to recap, and it is a bit of an extended recap, but it doesn't mean we'll go on too long, because the material that I want to bring on this passage is relatively short. Now, previously, that's quite a while back, I hope some of you recall, we considered two signs in the New Testament which do not correspond with the normal or the majority meaning of the word sign in Scripture. All right, the majority. Do you know what I mean when I use the word majority? All right? In a commission of inquiry, we have this in South Africa probably because we're a mixed match of influences from the States and Europe, all right? But you might have a commission of inquiry in Parliament. Do you have these here? And you might have a report produced, but because there's a significant difference of opinion on the committee, amongst the committee members, you may end up with a majority report and a minority report. Do you have that here? Just so that the dissenting opinion gets an airing, an official airing, all right? In a commission of inquiry, at least one undertaken by a team, and especially when there is a fundamental disagreement concerning warranted conclusions, say when there are political outlooks at stake or perspectives, value judgments, well, in such a situation, one can end up with a majority and a minority report, all right? Now, without ascribing contrary opinions to the scriptures speak with one voice, they're not a committee, all right? Without ascribing contrary opinions to the scriptures, what we have in the use of the word sign in scripture, just as it's spelled, S-I-G-N in the New Testament, are at least two meanings, the majority meaning and the minority meaning. In the majority of cases, a sign is what? A miraculous event. It's more than that, all right? Because even what we're going to look at is also a miraculous event. That's a common thread. But it's a mighty deed, a wonder, all right? A miracle. And more often than not, we're talking about an extraordinary and an impressive event, something that catches the eye and the senses, which arrests the attention of onlookers, spectators, and attests to the saving power and authority of God directly, or the authority of the servants he has been pleased to associate with that event. Paul speaks of the signs of an apostle, and he's referring to the miraculous things that he and his colleagues did and which attested to their office. All right? There's the majority meaning for the word sign. Now, if we were to stop there, we would not do justice to the scripture's witness to the use of the word sign in the New Testament. We would not reflect the full use of the word sign in scripture because there is at least one other meaning, a minority meaning. It's a meaning that still exists, but which is only true in the minority of instances. And the interesting thing about this other meaning is that the characteristic features of the normal sign are not present. The characteristic features of the normal sign are not present. We might talk about the sign being extraordinary, but the impressive element is not present in the same way as it would have been in the mighty deeds of Moses, Elijah, Christ, and the apostles. And there's something of the anti-sign. Now, I'm not using that in the sense of anti-Christ, all right? There's nothing sinister in my use of the word anti. There's something of the anti-sign in them, all right? According to the normal use of the word sign, the second group of signs breaks character. Now, the first of this type of sign that we looked at was the babe lying in a manger, Luke 2, verse 12. Rather than being impressive, remember, they were told to look, the sign will be a babe lying in a manger. The word sign is used there, all right? Now, rather being impressive, the manger scene was quite normal from an outward perspective, all except in one detail. The manger set the babe, capital B, the manger set the babe apart from all other babies in Bethlehem. The babe that the angel told the shepherds about was lying in an animal's feeding trough. Do we understand the meaning of the word manger? Other than this, the scene was quite normal. We could say, taking the unusual crib into account, that far from being impressive, the scene actually verged on the lowly. And that's an understatement. Obviously, to the faithful, the scene radiates with a glory quite unique and peculiar. It's the glory of a Savior who humbled himself to the common level. However, alongside the usual type of sign, the babe lying in a manger is quite different. Sure, it is a wonder. It is the miracle of the ages. We will praise God for this through eternity. It won't become more familiar to us in the normal sense in which we use the word familiar. It's going to become more and more incredible to us, alongside all the other revelations of our glorious God. Right? It's the miracle of the ages, but the power, the grace, the attestation to his person, they are all veiled and seen only by the discerning, seen with the eye of faith. That's the first sign. But exactly the same is true of the second sign that we looked at. And that's the sign that would be spoken against. Luke 2, verses 22 to 35. Now, I'm not going to refer to that passage. What I am going to refer to is John 1. In him was life, and life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Those words are percolated through with rejection. Fallen men naturally reacted against Jesus, and they still do. Their reaction proves who he is. Their reaction then proved who he was. It also proves who they are. It proves their state, fallen, at enmity with God. The issue is this: the sign which will be spoken against stands as another sign of the unusual type. This is not loaves being multiplied. This is not the dead being raised to life. This is the sign of the Son of God become man and being hated and reviled. Now, perhaps we'd not be too far wrong by drawing a parallel between the parables and the plain preaching or teaching of Christ. Because in the one, the truth is plainly set forth unambiguously. In the other, it is veiled. And these second type of signs, we've got a veiling of the truth. All right? In the one, the power, grace, and authority of God are patent. In the other, they are not any less present, but they are presented in a way that is a stumbling block to the unbelieving. All right? Now, this week, I want to deal with one last instance of an unusual sign. And let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would be pleased to meet with us as we consider a short portion of your word, which witnesses to your Son. Oh, won't you speak to us and address us in our souls. Feed us with heavenly truth. And especially fire up our faith in your glorious Son and our blessed Savior. Amen. Amen. All right, it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Amongst other things, the first sign we looked up, all right, teaches us not to despise the apparently normal. We mustn't despise the apparently normal. The manger scene teaches us that. The second teaches us not to despise being despised or despising the despised. In this world of popularity and market spin and all the rest, there's a tremendous temptation to be offended and embarrassed by that which men hate. All right? The second sign teaches us not to despise the despised. The third one here teaches us not to despise the fantastic or the unbelievable in our faith. In this specific instance, all right, it's the fantastic or the unbelievable. And it's the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of our Savior. And just like the normal and the despised, the resurrection is a stumbling block to the world. It's a sign which, just like Christ, is spoken against. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And they're referring to the regular sign, the majority type of sign, right? "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." All right, I'm going to stop there, but the successive verses tell us that resurrection is in view, even though it's talking about being in the belly, because it talks about Jonah preaching to the Ninevites. All right. Now, what's particularly interesting in this portion of Scripture is the distinction drawn between the normal sign in Scripture and the unusual ones that we've looked at previously. The normal sign attracted people. In fact, there was, and I believe always is, an unhealthy appetite for signs and wonders amongst men. You'd agree with me, I'm sure, most of you. We can say it's unhealthy because Christ himself says it is only an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks after signs. Unhealthy is quite obviously an understatement. Why then do we have so-called churches offering healings and miracles? And why, to our shame, do we sometimes wonder, why aren't we up there with them? All right? What's wrong with us? It's an evil and an adulterous generation that both offers and wants signs. Now, if Christ isn't going to indulge their carnal spiritual appetites, there is a sign he will give. Now, obviously, it will only come with time, but it will come. And it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's the death and the resurrection of our Lord. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And just like Jonah, Christ vanished for 3 days. He vanished into the heart of the earth. He was dead. But after 3 days, he reappeared. He popped up alive again. This is incredible stuff. He was seen by disciples and numbers of others. He wasn't just a mirage. Thomas put his hands into his wounds. He wasn't just a disembodied spirit. He ate fish with the disciples on the shore. Long after Jesus had risen into heaven, the Apostle John saw a vision. What was that vision of? It was a vision of a lamb, a slain lamb, a dead lamb. But you know what? This lamb was standing because it was not dead. It was alive. A lamb standing, looking as though it was dead, but alive. Now, this is good news for sinners. Yet, what has this sign been to mankind? It's been a stone of stumbling, just like the manger scene, just like the Son of God incarnate, preaching the gospel to the world. It's been a stone of stumbling. Like the virgin birth and the doctrines of election and predestination, the death and resurrection of Christ are just too fantastic to believe. It literally is unbelievable. Now, there is a sense in which any miracle is unbelievable, but the resurrection falls into a completely different category. It literally is too fantastic to believe. I think there are many reasons we could trace out why. I mean, just think about the miracles of the food being multiplied, the dead being raised to life, the lame walking again. Those are all oriented towards an immediate benefit for men and women. We always believe that, don't we? Right? But when the initiative and the glory is clearly on God's side, we hate him for it. Natural man hates God for it. Anyway, just like the babe in a manger and the Christ who was spoken against, the resurrection is despised. And men go to great lengths to conjure up swoon theories. Body theft. And it's all because natural man will not believe the obviously supernatural. Oh, we wouldn't mind seeing a sign, our generation says, but resurrection, never. And yet, this is exactly what the Lord would have our generation believe, alongside other cardinal truths. No sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's what Christ says to unbelievers. It's fundamental to redemption. if I was not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. He says to believers, no, the resurrection gives ground for faith. It displays who I am, what I have done, and what my Father thinks of it all. It's the Father's seal of approval. And perhaps that's why the natural man hates it so much, because it is the enthroned God's sign of approval on his sent one. This is no bogus charlatan. This is the promised of the ages. Believer, do you doubt the sufficiency of Christ's death to save you from your sins? Don't. Don't. Don't look for signs of stones being turned into bread. Don't go to meetings where men hoax things. Look at the resurrection. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus speaks to us and says, I was dead and I was buried, but was made alive again. And I forever live to see my people to heaven. You cast off the reality of the resurrection and you have no foundation for your faith. So let's just explore these lessons. Let's not despise the fantastic in our faith. We're talking about those things that are central to our faith and which are percolated through with a supernatural in a superlative degree. The virgin birth, the incarnation, the death and the resurrection of our Lord. We jettison any one of these things and we have no salvation. Yet each one displays the identity of our Savior. And in a marvelous way. More than any of them, although it presupposes the other, the resurrection speaks of the acceptance before God of Christ's self-sacrifice. Here is an objective accreditation from the throne room of heaven itself. It proves that the Father is not only willing to accept the Son's sacrifice, but that He has accepted it. It also shows that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not only willing to save, but are able to save to the uttermost those who are yet dead in their sins and need to be raised up to new life to enjoy eternal blessedness. Let the world scoff at the resurrection. We won't. To us, it is the sign that He is the Savior. It's also the sign that one day there will be a general resurrection of the dead. Believers to eternal life and unbelievers to eternal destruction. Sure, the very thought of a resurrection baffles the mind. You have John Robinson talking about a conjuring trick with bones and thinking he sounds clever when he uses those words. It's too wonderful to think about, isn't it? How will He gather together the bodies of the dead? The bodies of men and women, boys and girls, long since dead. Well, He who gave His only begotten Son, born of the Virgin Mary, to death, He who raised Him from the dead knows, and He is able. Now, it's interesting to contrast the three signs, and this is where I want to wrap them together again, because I think they're marvelous marvelous lessons. At least it teaches us marvelous lessons about how we look at church life and the gospel in the world. It's interesting to contrast the three signs that we've looked at and the general type of sign which is recorded in Scripture. The general sign attracted attention and interest. The three signs we looked at are stumbling blocks to the unbelieving world, and they provoke in natural men and women a measure of either indifference at best, incredulity on average, outright rejection at worst. But to us, they display the glory of God, the certainty of our salvation. To the one, they are an offense. To the other, the food of faith. Do you see how radically different the believer and the unbeliever are? Do you see what the work of regeneration does to our senses and to our understanding and to our emotions and to our hearts? It radically changes us. And that's why the believer is called a new creation. It takes a special work of God to change a man from an unbelieving skeptic into a man who sees the Lord in His true glory, even when that true glory is not patently there to be seen. The crowds that followed Jesus to see his mighty wonders only saw the outward Jesus. Those who believe are the ones who find the manger scene thrilling. They're the ones who are not offended by the Christ who was spoken against. In fact, they find there is a fellowship with him in their own sufferings. Because if he was assigned to be spoken against, so is the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Like Paul, our sufferings fill up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And then finally, rather than being stumped by the resurrection, we boast in its reality. And we bow before the mystery. Two sets of three embraces and three renounces. Are we going to renounce the ostentatious and showy in religion? You bet we must. Are we going to renounce the deliberately impressive? And you know, there's a big temptation for this, even in evangelical churches, to look impressive for impressiveness' sake. Are we going to renounce that for the glory of the incarnation in the manger scene? Are we going to imitate the incarnation and humble ourselves and empty ourselves of the world's glory? Not saying we don't do things properly, but motives are often on a knife edge. There is a razor edge between holy motive and compromised motive. So, are we going to renounce ostentatious and showy religion? Are we going to renounce all those efforts to sidestep suffering for the gospel? Are we going to renounce the suffering-averse practices of our churches? And then are we going to renounce respectable and palatable doctrine? Push the resurrection to the side. Push the virgin birth somewhere else, because it's not the way to get the discussion going. Very subtle ways in which we sidestep the offense of the truth. There's three renounces, but how about three embraces? Are we going to embrace the modest and the apparently insignificant rather than the ostentatious and the impressive? We must, because that's more often than not where the gospel progresses. It's in our friendships with our neighbors and our relatives, that hard graft of just making friendships and loving people for their souls. That's the modesty of the manger scene, rubbing shoulders with the world where the world is, not trying to get into the glorious gilded palaces. Although, wow, we'd love to get in there, because every creature under heaven must be evangelized. But we've got to be prepared to dirty ourselves, perhaps even be laughed at. Remember John Owen? The king says, why are you so impressed by the tinker? Eh? Why do you go and listen to the tinker preach? Just a tinker. He wasn't just a tinker. He was a glorious proclaimer of the eternal and the invaluable gospel of Christ. Secondly, are we going to embrace suffering and rejection rather than popularity and comfort? And then thirdly, are we going to embrace the fantastic and the unbelievable rather than trying to make it all rational and clear-cut and neat so that it's less of an offense to the world? What is our model going to be? Hopefully it's going to be Christ, because these anti-signs show us something about Christ that often we don't think about. All right, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we bow before you and we ask that the character and the nature and the personality of your Son would percolate through our souls. He who was meek and lowly, that's who we want to be like. We pray that we would be pleased to, when called upon, to empty ourselves of our prerogatives, our privileges and our rights for the sake of the gospel. And please prosper the gospel in our midst, because we pray it in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.